my great joy to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to Acts chapter 11 as we continue our series, Resolved, Living with Purpose. We're going to be looking at this morning Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. And in a moment, I'm just going to read one verse and I'm going to pray. I'm going to read verse 9. But as you turn there, I want to remind you of something as we prepare to look into the Scripture. You know, there are those today who act as though the Scripture is inadequate, that what we need is a new voice outside of the Scripture. What we need is to listen for voices and pursue dreams and all these sorts of things. Sort of the hyper-charismatic movement talks about the Scripture as a sort of dead word, but you look for a living word. And then there are those who aren't in that camp. They're completely the opposite camp, and believe that all of Revelation pointed to Jesus Christ, and God has fully and finally revealed Himself and given us His Word in Jesus Christ. And I believe that. But one of the problems is, a lot of folks who talk like that end up treating the Bible like it's sort of an ancient document, and we come to it as sort of historical researchers to see something about what happened in the past. But the Scripture, unlike any other book, is living and active. It is a living Word. And I want you to know this morning that God is still speaking to His people. Jesus is speaking to His people. Jesus is continuing to do and teach through His Word, the Spirit-given Word, and believers are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. And we come to the Scripture knowing that even in this moment, if this preaching is faithful, it's not you and I standing aside talking about God. If this preaching is faithful, it is the very voice of Jesus speaking to us today. That's what's at stake in this moment. Whether or not we hear from God in the glorious way He has given, with the realization that He is doing and teaching in this very moment. Stand with me in reverence to the reading of the perfect Word of our sovereign God. Acts chapter 11, verse 9. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Join me in prayer. Lord, I pray that we would hear from You this morning, that we would receive Your Word, that we would respond in a way that declares we are truly amazed to be in Your presence this very day. And Lord, help us to see more clearly our lives and the entire world through the lens of the gospel. Lord, give us kingdom vision this very morning. Apply Your Word. Apply the gospel by the work of the Spirit of Christ to our lives in all of the vastly different situations and circumstances in this room today. Lord, may we hear from You, and may we respond in faith, trust, and obedience for the glory of Your name and the good of our souls. May we never be the same because we have heard from You this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. An American evangelical seminary professor was a guest lecturer at an Ethiopian seminary. And as a part of his lecture, he was talking about the dietary laws in the Old Testament. And he began his discussion by saying, you know, of course, these laws are very difficult to understand. It is hard for us to get a handle on what was being taught by these laws because we don't really understand them. And at that point, one of the students raised his hand and interrupted the lecture because he couldn't understand what the professor was saying. And he said, "What do you mean difficult to understand?" And the professor said, "Well, you know, these are sort of archaic laws, and we don't really understand what it means to have these sort of dietary restrictions as a part of one's identity." And the student said, "We do. In each of the regions here where we live, and among the tribes of people, each has its own set of food laws or food codes. And everybody has certain things that it's taboo to eat and not to eat. And the reason why is just because we're this people and not that people. Because that's what we do to identify ourselves, that we do not do what the other group does." The answer to the why was not that there was anything wrong with eating certain things and not eating certain things, but it just simply marked us out as a people. It was a part of the way in which we identified ourselves so we could remember who we are, to retain a sense of identity as a people, and to be set apart from the surrounding groups. Now, the truth is, even we understand sort of the food taboos more than we think we do. Now, if you think about it for a second, nobody here probably gets repulsed at the thought of eating a cheeseburger. Now, if you lived in India, where cows are held in esteem, and it is largely illegal to kill a cow, the thought of eating a cheeseburger would turn your stomach over. It would be an act that you saw as unacceptable. Or perhaps this: Judy and I invite you over to lunch after church. You say, "Wow, Pastor David and Miss Judy invited me over." We say, "Listen, we have a wonderful guinea pig casserole." What's so funny? There's all over parts of the world, that wouldn't be a big deal at all. I've spoken to lots of missionaries who eat guinea pig. Nobody would ever think anything about it, but we have sort of a food taboo. We watch them run around on little treadmill things, and we don't think about reaching in there and popping them in the frying pan. We understand it better than we let on. When I played baseball in college, one thing I would do in the offseason was play in the Cable League in Montgomery, Alabama. That's the Central Alabama Baseball League. And it was largely an African-American league and played in rural settings, but they would recruit college guys after the season to come play for their team. And so I would play out in the middle of nowhere in these parks. And one day there was a young girl I was dating named Judy who came to see me play baseball. And she came to the park, and the food was incredible. Except there's a little bit of difference, even in that cultural setting, with what a lot of folks there thought was acceptable and not. So I still don't think Judy has recovered from seeing a fish sandwich at a Cable League game. And the reason why is the fish still had its head on. You just flop him in there and cook him. He's got his little mouth and all. And Judy's going, "Oh my word, a fish head sandwich." And the folks there would laugh at the thought that that was any big deal whatsoever. So we understand better than we think. But we don't understand as well as our Ethiopian friends. The professor was saying in the course of this book where he was recounting this, that it was amazing how the glory of God is revealed in His work among the nations as the gospel takes root. And every culture has ways in which, because of that cultural context, it's easier to understand certain gospel truths. And because of that context, it's harder to understand certain gospel truths. And he's talking about the wonder in which God is working, embedding the gospel around the world. And we set our minds on understanding these things in believing community with people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. You know, Americans tend to take two approaches to the issue of the dietary restrictions in the Bible. The first approach is just ignore them, never think about them, and eat everything in sight. That's a very common approach. In fact, I even was listening to an NPR broadcast this past week, and it was an entire episode about how many Americans eat foods that they know will make them sick. And the whole point was the reason they do it is because they want to. They just want the taste and the sensation. So they're talking to a lady who, when she eats pizza, she usually ends up in the hospital getting an IV. And so the announcer said, "Well, how often do you eat pizza?" She said, "At least once a week." He said, "You know you're going to get an IV?" She said, "Yeah, but it's worth it. I really like pizza." That's one approach. Just eat whatever. Who cares? Don't worry about it. But the second approach is to come up with new diets based on the dietary restrictions in the Old Testament. You can go to the Christian bookstore and find sort of the dietary code in the Old Testament packaged as some new diet, some healthy way of living, a pathway to the new you. Well, that has nothing to do with why the dietary laws are in the Scripture. They were vitally important. But the primary thing that the dietary laws were saying is this is who we are. We are not those people. We are these people. This is a part of our sense of identity. Now, when we read the book of Acts, one thing that we've been noticing is that in the kingdom of Christ, Christ fulfills the law and the promises in a way that people keep saying, "No, not that. Not that." It shakes out of the comfort level. It sort of takes you out of your expectation. You grow comfortable living a certain way, and yet there is a newness to Christ's fulfillment of the law and the promises in a way that says, "No." And there is a reaction against that. Look with me at verses 1 through 3, and we see exactly that. This, "No, not that." First of all, I'll remind you that in chapter 10, it unfolds the conversion of a man named Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile. He's not a Jew. The Bible says he's a God-fearer who prays. Now, that doesn't mean he's a Christian. That doesn't mean he's a believer in Jesus Christ. It meant that Cornelius was one who had a sense of reverence for God, and he prayed to God. He was a Roman army officer, and the text tells us that he had a vision. And the vision was that a man named Peter was going to come to him and tell him the way of salvation. And then Peter has a vision, and Peter goes to him, proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ to him, and Cornelius believes and is baptized. That's the context of what's going on. Now look with me in verse 1 of Acts chapter 11. "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God." Word's getting out. The promise is unfolding, and yet it's shocking at every step along the way. People are believing, and now there is word getting out among the apostles, among the brothers, among the believing community, that the Gentiles are receiving the word of God. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. "So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' So Peter goes to Jerusalem and he gets interrogated. They are shocked. They are outraged. They are disgusted. They are troubled at what is going on. The circumcision party is probably a group within the church at Jerusalem, not just of people who were circumcised, but people who taught that anyone who followed Jesus Christ had to embrace the Jewish laws, including circumcision, and certainly involving the dietary restrictions. And they hear that Peter is eating with Gentiles. He's fellowshipping with Gentiles. And they are repulsed. After all, they would have certainly said, God said that certain things are clean and certain things are unclean. And now here is Peter going to unclean people. And not only is he going to unclean people, he is sitting down and eating with them their unclean food. You've got to understand, they are repulsed by this thought. You know, I remember when I was a little kid, there was a pizza restaurant named Shakey's in my hometown. And Shakey's was the coolest place in the world because there was a window where you saw them making the pizzas. And they would throw them up and catch them on the finger and twirl them around. And I remember one day we had pepperoni pizza, and I think I ate 14 slices. And when I got home, I got rid of those 14 slices violently. And from then on for 15 years, I couldn't hardly smell pepperoni without getting sick in my stomach. It disgusted me. Now, I've gotten over that, so if you want to have me for pepperoni pizza, I'm all over it. But it was mental more than anything. I had decided that that made me sick, when really it was just lack of self-control that made me sick. But I decided that. Well, they knew that these things were wrong. And so when they hear what Peter is doing, you've got to get a sense of their outrage, their revulsion. I mean, who knows? He may have been eating pig, is their attitude. I want you to notice the newness in the book of Acts. You should begin to expect the unexpected in the kingdom of Christ. You should begin to expect to be shaken from your comfortable expectations. That's what keeps happening. If you're one of these people who had made a nice life and thought you were a good religious person and you'd found a way to make it work, and now all of the sudden, after all of these years and all of these centuries, now immediately this Jesus of Nazareth comes, he's crucified, he's raised, he's ascended, and now all of a sudden, in an instant it seems like, the message is, the temple, it's fulfilled. No longer priesthood, it's fulfilled. Don't worry about it. Religious hierarchy, it's fulfilled. Don't worry about it. And then the gospel goes to Jerusalem, and there's all of these languages and this strange phenomenon. But then it goes to the Samaritans, these half-breed Jews, half Arab, half Jew, the most unclean place you could imagine. And then there's an Ethiopian eunuch who this message goes to. This sexually altered African-American finance minister. And then it says, whoa, I'll do better than that. There's a guy named Saul who is persecuting and overseeing the murder of Christians. And he receives the gospel. He is a part of this community. And now we get to this point, and now this, shaken at every level. And now we've got this Gentile army officer and Peter, the one that made the grand confession, on this rock I will build my church. Jesus is Messiah. Peter is eating with Gentiles. this is what the mission of Christ still does. Don't dare sit out here today and say, wow, man, this is sort of interesting stuff about an ancient situation and dietary laws. We don't worry about that. So it's interesting factual information, but it doesn't have anything to do with me. This is what the mission of Christ still does. Suddenly, Christ takes us out of our expectation, and he points us to what he has prepared for us. There is always a pushing for us to further apply the gospel in a more comprehensive way to our lives. And there are directions that we are to go that only make sense in light of him. There is a conviction, a pressing toward doing things and being the person and connecting with people that only makes sense because Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah who died for sinners and who's raised from the dead and who's ascended to the right hand of the Father and who is returning again. And he has given us his very indwelling spirit, the Spirit of Christ, that it only makes sense because that is true. When Jesus came in the incarnation, he kept teaching, and what he was teaching was flipping the wisdom of the world upside down. This way of the kingdom did not make any natural sense. And people were outraged, people were scandalized, people couldn't believe the decision he was making and the direction that he was calling others to go. And that has not changed. Jesus was doing and teaching, and it only made sense if you believed who he was and what he said and the promises that he fulfilled. Listen to me today. Jesus is still doing and teaching. He did not ascend to the Father to take a vacation. He is more active in the world than ever before. He has given his indwelling spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to his people. And he is active calling us to embrace this mission that constantly shakes us out of our natural expectations. And we constantly are confronted with things and we think, no, not that. I mean, come on, I've already got the categories in place. I know what I think is right about this, that, and not, no, not that. And he constantly calls us in new directions. And he keeps turning over our categories as we apply the gospel to every aspect of our lives. I wonder this morning, what is it that you're saying? No, not that. I mean, I'll do this and this, and after all, this is good. These are good things, and I figured out how to make this work. No, not that. What is it? What is it? Well, the next thing we see in the text in verses 4 through 16 is a declaration, yes, that. Peter is unfolding the account of what happened, but what is clear here is Peter is going out of his way to say this. Hey, this is not some new plan I came up with. I would have never come up with this. Peter is saying, God came, God spoke, God gave a vision, God did it here and here, God replicated all of the phenomenon that we're familiar with. God did this. Look with me beginning of verse 4. But Peter began and explained it to them in order, or in other words, step by step, he walked them through it. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance, I saw a vision. He's praying. Now, all of a sudden, the Lord comes to him in this vision. He's in a trance, which just simply means he's struck with awe. He's awestruck in this moment. And here's what he saw. I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. It's unmistakable that Peter is saying, this is not something that I've come up with. God is revealing this. Look with me at verse 6. He says in verse 6, looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. He looks at this sheet that's come down from heaven. It's not something that he came up with. It came down from heaven, and he sees on that sheet, prey animals and lizards and birds and snakes and all of these things. And you know what we find out from chapter 10 of the book of Acts? That before Peter was going to pray, the text makes much to say Peter was hungry. Peter was hungry. And then he goes to pray, and what he sees boggles his mind. You see, look with me at verse 8. Well, look with me at verse 7. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. He could not hear anything much more shocking than this. Now notice, he doesn't question where the voice came from. He heard this voice many times before. He knows this as the voice of the Lord. He's not questioning what this voice, where it comes from. This is a vision from heaven, and the voice is from heaven as well. And it's saying to him about this sheet with all of these animals on, animals that Peter would not even touch, much less pursue, kill, touch, eat. Now, we have such a hard time getting our hands around the revulsion here. I want you to think with me for a second. All right? You are hungry. You're starving. You go to pray. And when you go to pray, you get a vision of some food. Dogs, cats, rats, and roaches. What do? You head out and get the flashlight out and find some roaches? Well, I told my family that was coming this morning. They went, oh! That is what Peter is doing here. He's revulsed. I'm sure there's the potential for vomiting here. What do you mean? Eat. Hunt down. Pursue. Chase it out. That is repulsive. That is disgusting. And note what Peter says. No, not that. By the way, Peter says no to Jesus more times than anybody. Never works out right, but he keeps trying it. Well, maybe not more than us, but in the biblical narrative, he just keeps saying, no, Jesus, bad idea. It never works out, but that's what he's saying here. No, not that. Look at verse 8. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing uncommon or unclean has ever entered my mouth. No, not that. No way. He takes pride in the fact that he has obeyed these restrictions. He's not ingested anything unclean, anything common in this way. That's a part of his self-identity. And that's exactly what Jesus is confronting. That must not be a part of his self-identity. Because what that pointed to has now come and it is fulfilled. Now his self-identity is to be found in Jesus and Jesus alone. Look at verse 9. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. This is a foundational gospel truth in the kingdom of Christ. You can't argue with God about clean and unclean. He's the one who makes the decision. He is the arbiter. And what God has made clean, there's the great danger that you call common or unclean. Look at verse 10. This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. Now, is God changing his mind concerning the food laws, the dietary restrictions? No. They always pointed to Christ. All along, the reason God gave those restrictions is what he was doing, teaching in that moment. But they always pointed ahead to a people that would be set apart to Christ, a people whose identity would be found in Christ. He chose a people out from the world, a particular man and family in the very beginning, and said, "This is my people. They are set apart from the world. They are to be circumcised. They are to have their identity as the people of God. They are to follow these dietary restrictions. They are to follow these patterns to mark them out in their identity as belonging to me. This will help them look out at the world and remember who they are." But only to the point in time where the one comes in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. And the one who says, "I have come to fulfill the law." And at that point, there is to be absolute fundamental clarity that there is a people in Christ. In Christ. Not just a particular ethnic group, but out of every tribe and tongue and nation. There are a people in Christ. That is their identity, that they are united by faith to Christ. They are set apart, not by certain regulations and restrictions, but they are set apart because they follow Christ. They obey him. They live differently in the world because they listen to his voice. He leads them in the way of a different kingdom. When our vision stops before we get to Christ, our expectations are always inadequate. They're always wrong, and they are always an act of rebellion. We do this all of the time. When we think about our lives and we create expectations, and those expectations are created without seeing them through the lens of Jesus Christ, who he was and what he came to do and what he promises. We just know good people do this, or we know good people should have this. And what we're doing is we're deciding expectations before we get to Christ. And it's always wrong. Just like stopping at the dietary laws and act like they didn't point beyond themselves is absolutely wrong. Or if I were to bring a lamb or a bull in here this morning and say, "You know, I've been reading the Old Testament, and there are some sacrifices. We're going to do that this morning," and I slit the throat. You all ought to run as fast as you can. Not because it's gross, because to move away from Christ backwards would be an act of rebellion. He says, listen, the dietary laws pointed ahead to a people that would be set apart and have their sole identity in Jesus Christ. And immediately in the text, we see that the implications of the removal of the dietary restrictions mean more than their new lunch options. Far more than that. Look at verse 11 and 12. "And behold, at that very moment," meaning God says, "What God has made clean, do not call common." At that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea. "And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction." You see, there's the tying together of here of the doing away with the dietary restrictions and something grander that points to. He says, listen, immediately when this happened, "Oh, no, not that. I've never." And God says, listen, "Do not call unclean what I have said is clean. Do not call common what I've said is clean. And then immediately, there's a group of people who show up at Peter, and they're Gentiles. And the message is the Spirit told him to go with them, verse 12, making no distinction. The believer is not to think about the world in the sense of Jew or Gentile or black or white or this ethnic group or that ethnic group or the people that eat this or the people that eat that or the people who do this. They're to think about the world in the context of every person needs Jesus Christ. And their identity is not to be found in any of those secondary things, but by being united by faith to Jesus Christ. And so you are to look at every person and see no distinction. Every person is in the same situation. Look at verse 13 and 14. And he told us how he'd seen an angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." See, this not only explodes Peter's wildest expectations, it also does the same thing with Cornelius. Cornelius was a God-fearer. He had reverence for God. He prayed. He knew his place in the world, and he knew his place in the world was not to be intimately connected to the Jewish people, and yet now that's all about to explode as God comes and says something very specific to him that's going to make him one even with Peter. It's not just Peter. It's Cornelius too. You know, the gospel comes and there are some people full of pride, full of haughtiness, and the gospel comes and humbles them at the feet of Jesus. But there are others who have sort of made peace in the world with it, that they've accepted their place. They know that they've done things that they don't, and they think, "I don't deserve this, I don't deserve that, I'll just be this little person here who's this failure." And the gospel comes, it explodes that too. There is no distinction. All are one with Christ Jesus and a part of God's plan. Look at verse 15 and 16. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning." In other words, this is what keeps happening. It happened at Jerusalem, Samaria, with the Ethiopian, with Saul. This is the same phenomena. This is not normative phenomena. Every time somebody gets converted, you look for these things. This is what's happening as the gospel moves to the ends of the earth. So it cannot be denied by anyone that this is the same thing going on. Verse 16, "And I remember the word of the Lord and how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" You see, all of Peter's explanation here, let me tell you step by step. And his message is, well, God came, God spoke, God gave a vision, God acted, the Spirit moved, God prepared, God did this, God did this. The same Spirit came down upon. Yes, that. I know it's shocking. I know it's shaking. Just like when I looked into that sheet in that vision, and I said, "No, not that." And God said, "Yes, that." And now we look at the Gentiles and we say, "No, not that." And God says, "Yes, that." There's to be no distinction. I just got back from the Southern Baptist Convention this week, and one of the things that I am absolutely thrilled about, brought tears to my eyes, was that for the first time, the messengers of the Southern Baptist Convention elected an African-American president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Fred Luter, a good and godly man. And it was a glorious day for a group of people who have too long of a track record of making inappropriate distinctions. But it is a new day as the gospel continues to transform us as a people. You notice at the beginning what they were concerned about was not that the Gentiles had believed a message of grace, but that they were associated with, they were eaten with. There are a lot of people today who say, "Yeah, you know, anybody of any stripe can be a Christian. I just don't have to fellowship with them. They can stay with their own kind," sort of church Jim Crow laws, separate but equal, which is never equal. That is not the glory of the gospel. If you're here today and you think, "I do not want to worship with a certain person because of the color of their skin," then you don't want to go to heaven. The glory of heaven is every tribe, tongue, and nation as the gospel is made glorious, and we will not have separate worship services. That's a gospel issue. Here we see no distinction. Don't you dare look at what I say clean and say, oh, that's just common. I've got to stay over here. Don't you dare do it. I wonder this morning what God is wringing out of you for the sake of the gospel. God takes us and we're nice and comfortable. We think, okay, this is what I ought to do, and this is, I'm comfortable in this. And God wrings us out. And he wrings stuff out of us for the sake of the gospel. And all of our expectations are shattered and jumbled. And he says, here, that's what I have for you. No, not that. Yes, that. And he keeps pointing us in that direction. I wonder what that is for you. When we say, no, not that, yet with kingdom vision, in light of the incarnation, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ, if we will see with those gospel glasses on, all of a sudden it starts to make sense. And if you don't, if you just say, no, not that, and stop there, the question is this: are you standing in God's way? That is a haunting question. Well, it's not as though you standing in God's way can stop God. But if one of my small children, Sarah Hope, comes up and says, I'm tired of your leadership, Dad. I'm running this house. I'm going to go, shoop. But that act of rebellion is serious and vital. You can't stop God. But to stand in God's way is a dangerous place to be in. Notice what Peter says in verse 17 and 18. If then God gave the same gift to them, and is the indwelling Spirit of God, as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? What has changed with Peter? He's got a newfound gospel vision, a way of thinking about the world. He sees it differently. This is what God is doing. If God gave them the same indwelling Spirit as he gave us, who am I to stand in God's way and say no? Verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, or better translated, even God has granted repentance that leads to life. Even to the Gentiles, God has granted, he's graciously given his sovereign act, turning the Gentiles from their sin to Christ. He has done that for us. He has done that for the Gentiles as well. Their criticism ceased and their worship began. But the phrase is haunting. Are you standing in God's way? Are you saying, no, not that? Are you refusing gospel glasses to see the world with? Perhaps it's over an issue of forgiveness. And you've got all these ways that you serve, and you think, this is, I do this, so it's okay. I know that I won't forgive that person. I know that I harbor that, but I do all this, it's okay. Now, that's too much to expect. No, not that. I wonder if you're saying that. I wonder if it's some humbling. There are all kinds of things that you do, but there is an area where you need to be submissive. Or you need to come before somebody and humble yourself and confess what you've done. And you think, no, not that. I'll sign up on another ministry team. I'll do this. I'll do this. No, not that. I'm comfortable over here. No, not that. And the gospel says, Jesus Christ says, yes, that. And by the way, if you ever stop having those moments, Jesus hasn't changed. Your heart has. This is the way Christianity works. The mission of Christ never leaves us alone. Jesus never says, David, you've done a lot. Just kick back and be comfortable the rest of your life. I'm through with you till heaven. It doesn't work that way. This is the way it works. Shaking our expectations, pointing us in new directions where the gospel is manifest in different ways. Perhaps you're in a marriage today, and the marriage is in crisis, and you've given up on it, and you've convinced yourself that's okay. And you say, no, perhaps the greatest way for you to magnify God in your life right now is to do everything you can to save your marriage and to serve your spouse, even though they treat you in a way you don't like, even though they've done this or that and the other. And you say, no, not that. I'll do other things, not that. You can't define the terms. You can't decide the proper expectation without the lens of the cross. Perhaps today you're disappointed. You had dreams for your life, and you didn't get there. You were going to be this, you were going to do that, you were going to have this job, and you were going to have this retirement by this, all those dreams, and you didn't get there. And Jesus is saying, you sure didn't, because I fitted you for this moment. Serve me through your disappointment. And you say, no, not that. Not that. Or perhaps it's relationships that you don't value. And you think, you know, boy, I wish I was a part of that group. And I look at that person, and they minister to all those people, and I wish I was that. And right over here, there's somebody that everybody else is ignoring. And God's opened up that door to minister. But you're like, well, I don't value that relationship. I'd rather be over here. And God is saying, no, there, no, not that. I'm more comfortable over here with these. I know that's why, yes, that. Perhaps you couldn't stand the thought of being a minority in some context and telling people about Jesus, and that's exactly what you need to do. Perhaps God's calling you to the unreached people of the world, and you say, well, no, not that. Perhaps for you it's just that. You see, we could go on and on and on. Perhaps there's single moms that God's placed in your life for you to serve, and you say, no, not that. Perhaps it's suffering women, suffering children. Perhaps God's given you means and opportunity to serve children in the foster care system or to rescue orphans, and you say, well, no, I never dreamed of doing that. Not that. Yes, that. Whatever it means to apply the gospel so the gospel continues to take root and gain ground in your life, Jesus is still at work doing just that. Are you standing in the way of God? Well, you can move today. You can move. Let's pray.